this county, in this region, in this state, in this nation, we need an awakening. I don't know what God will do with Awake 25. I do know it stirred a lot of interest. There are people coming in from other places. This will be live streamed. I almost hate to say that because I don't want people making an excuse to stay home. It's live streamed. They'll just watch it there. It is not the same as the impact of being there. But this will be live streamed, I guess, across the United States and other parts of the world. Now, it may turn out it's not as big of a deal as I think it's going to be, but I'm fully expecting God to do something very special and do everything in your power to be there. A number of you have helped very much yesterday, not only at the manor were they passing out meals, but they were sending out the door hangers, inviting people to come. There were people out yesterday morning canvassing here and down in whatever your county you're in down there, and you know, just people out canvassing. A lot of folks have taken those door hangers and gone into your own neighborhoods and canvassed on your own, and God will honor that. I don't know how many people will come because of it, but I do believe people will be there because of that. So I want to thank you for those of you who have gone out 5 weeks in a row. On Saturdays, we went out canvassing. And thank you to those who took part in that. Thank you to those who were faithful to go to the Monday night prayer meetings. And we just look forward to what God's going to do. There was a training session 2 weeks ago at Victory Baptist, and a number of folks that are involved in the different areas of ministry there were there, but a number of you were not able to make that training session. So this morning, directly, immediately after the service, these folks in these areas of Awake 25 will be meeting. The children's church workers will be meeting with Chris Vaughn downstairs there off the fellowship hall. The nursery workers will be meeting with Daisy Marsh and my wife in the room adjacent to the nursery after the morning service. And Heather, I did not get a chance to ask you this, but you and your husband were there for the training, and I meant to talk to you before the service. Would you mind just filling in the other altar workers some of the key points? You don't have to make it last an hour, and then this won't just be a few minutes. We just want you to be aware, if you were not able to be at the training meeting, you know, you have a little bit of an idea of what's going on. So if you wouldn't mind doing that, and we'll just have you meet right up here in front of the auditorium. So if you're an altar worker, and you know if you are, so if you say, well, I don't know if I'm an altar worker, well, if you don't know, then you're not. But if you are, meet up here with Heather. And then somehow, since Brother Bill is in the banking industry, I just told him months ago, hey, I'll set up the account for Awake 25, and now I'm the treasurer of Awake 25, and I'm in charge of the money room for Awake 25, and I don't want to be in charge of the Awake room. But anyway, I am. So those men who are working, just be our men from our church, we're going to meet, and I'll just meet you back in the foyer following the service, and we'll just touch base on our responsibilities during that week. Choir members, a number of you have volunteered to be part of the choir. I will contact you by text or email this week and let you know what's going on next Sunday. And it'll be good, and trust that we'll enjoy and be convicted by what God wants to do in that very special meeting. Now, one thing that was really not brought up a whole lot during our organizational time is what is going to happen on Saturday, the 22nd. Chase Williams is an evangelist to young people. He's an illusionist, and he has had the door open for him, and these doors were not all opened. Harrison County has become very closed to churches going in and ministering to the middle and high schools, just for whatever reason. But God has opened the door for him to be before 6,000 teenagers. And during the week of Awake 25, during the days, he will be going out and ministering in the public schools. And then on that Saturday, Brother Williams has had this across the board, wherever he goes, they draw 20% of those that they've ministered to in the public schools. That would mean there'd be 1,200 teenagers there on that Saturday. And I've not said much about this, and I know it's asking people to go above and beyond. And you're already going above and beyond. but especially those altar workers or teen workers, if you could be there for that Saturday. There are going to be two sessions. This includes those teenagers and their parents. And they say there is a massive response. Many, many people are saved through this ministry. So if you can be there to help us, the first showing is at 11. I think the second is at 1. And then we are responsible. When I say we, I'm talking about the pastors and whoever we can get come responsible for removing everything from the Nathan Goff Armory. So if you have that opportunity, and you can, and I know it's a sacrifice, but if you could possibly do that, that would be a tremendous help to us. I think you folks probably know this song. It's an older song, and it's a song which, of course, I would like to see our church know. Some of you already know it, but if you don't, we're going to teach it to you and just add it to the different courses that we do in our church. It's a song that was written a number of years ago. It's called Jesus, We Crown You With Praise. Jesus, we crown you with praise. Jesus, we crown you with praise. We love and adore you. Bow down before you. Jesus, we crown you with praise. The first time you came, they crowned you with thorns. As on an old rugged cross, you were raised. But the next time you come, it won't be as before. For this time, we'll crown you with praise. You can join me here. Jesus, we crown you with praise. Jesus, we crown you with praise. We love and adore you. Bow down before you. Jesus, we crown you with praise. Alpha and Omega, mighty God, the great I am, Emmanuel, the Ancient of Days, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Calvary's sacrificial lamb, we love you and we crown you with praise. Join me. Jesus, we crown you with praise. Jesus, we crown you with praise. We love and adore you. Bow down before you. Jesus, we crown you with praise. Tremendous song, isn't that? I want you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation, the 20th chapter. Today will be our last day in the book of Revelation for 2025. And when we reach into the new year of 2026, we're going to hit the fun portion of the book of Revelation. And that's talking about New Jerusalem, the city of heaven, those last two chapters, chapters 21 and 22. So I've been looking forward to preaching about that, but I'm going to save that for next year. This morning we're going to cover through Revelation chapter 20. Let's have prayer and we'll get right into it. Father, I thank you again. We do praise you. We've heard good things today. Even if there was no preaching, we've already heard good things, what you've done in Brad and his family. And even through the grief, I thank you for what you're doing in them. Lord, I know Jane has not publicly spoken, but I know that you have given her a peace. I thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for Julie to save her mom before she went into eternity. Thank you for saving her sister. We thank you for that. We thank you for the probably thousands of door hangers that have been hung over these weeks, not only through the other churches, but by our own folks. Thank you, Lord, for the ministry there at the Bridgeport Manor last night. We just want to say thank you for allowing us to be able to serve you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Be pleased with what is preached. Use your word. It is true. You are coming, and you are coming soon. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Use your word. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The revelation of Jesus Christ. I call this morning, He Shall Reign. We're focusing here on Revelation chapter 20. The Bible speaks often of the coming reign of our King, the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to begin this morning with passages not found in the book of Revelation, but passages, some of them, which will be very familiar to us as we approach the Christmas time of year. I begin with Luke chapter 1. You see it here on the screen behind me, Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Gabriel is now speaking with the Virgin Mary, and he says in part these words to her. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I'm grateful for our government. I have no problem with what Paul read to us. I am reminded by the Apostle Peter, and I'm reminded again by the Apostle Paul, that we are to obey that government. And those men, as they spoke about a tyrannical government called Rome, who would execute both of those men. Rome executed Paul, Rome executed Peter. But both men said, obey your government. Give honor to those who are in leadership. One day, we're not going to have to worry about a tyrannical leader. One day, we're not going to have to worry about whether we're being told the truth or not, because the one who is truth will reign. That this is a sure thing is found in David's prophetical psalm, Psalm 2. The sixth verse says this, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. There God the Father speaks about his son. In fact, he says later on to the kings of the earth, kiss the son, capitalized, kiss the son, lest he be angry. That this will be a kingdom of peace and justice is declared by the prophet Isaiah. You know these verses, we often speak of them during the month of December, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto you is born, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. Now notice this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This isn't a maybe, it is a fact. And in God's eternal mind, this has already occurred. It's already done with him. For us who are not eternal, we're finite in our thinking, this is yet to happen. But with God, this has already occurred. He will reign. He's already king, but he will come in force during that time. Now, it's been about 3 weeks since we looked at Revelation chapter 11. And remember, as we looked at Revelation 19, 11 through the 21st verse, just a quick summation. He comes back with his armies, of which we are part. And he cast the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire, and they are off the scene for eternity. There are no verse markings and chapter divisions when John wrote this letter. So the thought continues right into chapter 20 and the first verse. You notice with me the first verse here of Revelation chapter 20. In fact, we'll read the first three verses. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. The last problem will be removed. The false prophet and the Antichrist will be in the lake of fire. And then Satan is not placed in the lake of fire at this time. He is placed in the bottomless pit. Now, I want you to notice something here. It says that Satan is a deceiver. I looked at Webster's dictionary the other day at the definition of the word deceiver as we would understand it, the word deceive. And you already understand what it means. It means to mislead somebody. It means to practice fraud. A deceiver is one who practices any kind of deception, and that has been Satan from the very beginning. From the very first man, and the very first woman who walked on the face of this earth, Satan practiced deception, and he's been doing it to everybody ever since. Satan's been doing that again from the beginning. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the 14th verse says this, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression." I mean, from the very beginning, there in the garden, Satan began to deceive people. There are people sitting here who have been deceived by Satan. Maybe you were deceived by Satan for a number of years before you saw the truth, the light of Jesus Christ, and you got saved. And unfortunately, sometimes I fear that Christians themselves, when they don't walk near to Christ, they don't stay in God's word, they get deceived. And Satan is the author of deception. So from the very beginning, from creation, Satan has been deceiving, causing you and me to roam from what is true. In this book of Revelation, we see the plan of the Antichrist to deceive mankind and lead them away from the truth. It's found throughout this book. You find in Revelation 18, the 23rd verse, "For by their sorceries were all nations deceived." The nations were deceived. The nations today are deceived. England was the nation in which the light of the gospel was given to the world. Men, I believe, like Robert Moffat and David Livingston and many others left the shores of England and carried the gospel around the world. They were the powerhouse of the gospel. Today, England is quickly becoming a Muslim country. Those aren't my words. Those are coming from the public spectrum. You get deceived and you walk away from Jesus Christ, he'll let people be deceived. You want to go that direction? Satan will be more than glad to oblige in deception. Our country is headed that direction. It's just a reality. Pray that God will use Awake 25. I mean, that's not the only thing, but pray that God will use that week to help turn hearts. But here's the blessing of this chapter. God's going to send this angel down. He's going to bind Satan and cast him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And he won't bother anybody. He won't deceive anyone, lost or saved. He will not do it. Why? Because he will be confined to the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit is mentioned here in the book of Revelation a few different places. Go back to chapter 9, look at verses 1 through 3. Chris, I'm getting quite a bit of ring up here, if you could. Revelation chapter 9, look at verses 1 through 3. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit. There arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And then verse 11 of the same chapter. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue his name is called Apollyon. And then over in chapter 11, just a page over, look at verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. Now that's interesting to me. It says the beast or the Antichrist ascends out of the bottomless pit. And I've said over and over again that this one who's the Antichrist is a human being. In fact, I think he's just born like any other man is born. He's born of some woman. So what does this mean? I think that is the spirit of Antichrist, and he enters into that man who will deceive the nations. Just like Satan entered into a man that walked with Christ, Judas Iscariot. So we see the mention of the bottomless pit. Now, if you were to study this, there are some people that believe this is hell itself. Another word to describe this is the abyss. Now, whether this is exactly hell, I don't know. Whether it's a chamber beside hell itself, it may very possibly be. It doesn't really matter. All I know is Satan's going to be there for 1,000 years. He's not going to bother me, and he's not going to bother you, and he's not going to bother anybody on the face of the earth for that 1,000 years. In Jude chapter 1, verse 6, you don't have to turn there, but when you listen to these words, and the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of that great day. You know, angels will be judged, and especially those who rebelled against God. He said, right now they are reserved. And I believe that place would be in the bottomless pit in the abyss. Luke 8:31, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. We remember that account when Jesus went into Gadara, and he met the man, the maniac of Gadara, a man possessed with a legion of devils, and when they saw Christ, they were fearful. And then when Christ was about to cast them out, they said, let's go into the swine. There were a huge herd of swine feeding. They said, let us go into the swine. Don't send us out into the deep. Don't send us into the abyss. Don't send us into that place. And he gave them permission to enter into the swine. We know what happened. But they did not want to go into the deep. And that word deep means bottomless pit or abyss. So this place appears to be one in which certain of those who fell at the rebellion with Lucifer have been confined until the day of judgment. Others who are not yet confined, but some who apparently are confined along the way. And that is where Satan will go during the millennial kingdom, during that time. Now look at verse 4 of Revelation 20. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned 1,000 years. So what happens when you and I return with Christ to earth? Because we know we return. Back in chapter 19, there's the marriage supper of the Lamb with his bride. And then he said he leads us back with him. We don't fight in the battle of Armageddon, but we do accompany him. It's a one-man show. He does. He takes care of the armies of the earth during those strategic battles there in the land of Israel. He does the work, but we come back with them. What are we going to do? You know, we're just going to kind of sit around, have angels pop grapes in our mouth, you know, drink a glass of you know, Southern iced tea. When you have Southern iced tea, it's 3/4 sugar and 1/4 tea. My wife and I can no longer do that, and I sure miss it. But anyway, my wife is a true Southern belle. She knows how to make tea. Every time we have a fellowship, some say, is your wife making the tea? So that's not what we're going to be doing. Now, I'm not saying that we won't enjoy our time, but what are we going to be doing? Go back and look at the beginning of that verse. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Who is the them? In part, I believe you and I will do the first part of what this verse indicates. We will judge. So why do you conclude that? Because of what the Bible tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, you see it behind me. Do ye not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? It's interesting to me that Paul wrote this to the church he had the most trouble with. The people of Corinth were a thorn in Paul's side. They just were. Yet he gave them some of the greatest vision of what is going to happen in the future, and this is one of those things. I mean, when he wrote chapter 6, they are having internal struggles in the church. How many have ever been of a church split? Okay, I have. When I was a little boy, I was a part of a church split, and it got really, really ugly. And I've watched over the years, you know, church members get on each other's cases and cause trouble and fight and argue and be a bad testimony for Christ. Well, the same thing was happening in Corinth. And Paul said, why are you taking this to some secular court? Why are you, sir, taking your brother to a secular court to handle this matter? Don't you know that you should assign some people? In fact, he said the lowest of the people, if you want to put it that way, and have them judge the matter. Don't you go down to Clarksburg to some courthouse. Don't you dare do that. If you got a dispute within the church, you settle it here, he said. You settle it here. Well, he didn't use the word Clarksburg, but anyway. And then he says this, don't you realize, you Christian, you saint at Corinth, you know, the ones that struggle with critique and gossip and immorality and rebellion, you one day are going to judge the world. You one day are going to judge angels. You say, well, that can't be what Paul meant. Okay, well, let's look at Revelation chapter 2. When we started this almost 2 years ago, verses 1 through 19 of chapter 1 speaks about past, what John had experienced with Christ there in the recent past, but past as he saw Jesus. From verse 20 of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 3 is the present. In other words, John was part of the new church age, and he is dealing with the present, the church age. He dealt specifically with seven churches in Turkey, what we call Turkey, what was then called Asia Minor. And when you look back at chapter 2, he mentioned some things to these churches. He said, look, I'm going to praise you for the good things you're doing as a church, and then I'm going to warn you about some things that you need to get straightened out and corrected. And then he would always sum up to every church, he said, because of who you are in Christ, you're an overcomer. This is what you will expect when you're in my presence. So to the church at Thyatira, I want you to notice verse 26 of chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Now this is interesting. You can read right over it and never give a thought to it, but you better, because it's for our benefit and it's really good. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now, maybe you have a red letter edition, so you know that Jesus is speaking these words. John is penning the words that Jesus spoke to the pastor or the angel of this church. He said to these church members, not necessarily to the pastor, to those who occupied the church at Thyatira. He said, I'm going to give you power over the nations. And notice at the end of verse 26, there is no period. This is a continual sentence. The thought is still toward the parishioner, if you will, in that church. So when you read the words in verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, that is not referring to Jesus Christ. That is Jesus Christ speaking to the members of that church. Oh yes, he will be King of kings and Lord of lords, not me or you, but he is going to give you authority. And when he talks about thrones, it's talking about seats of judgment. Like if you were to go down here to Superior Court or to Circuit Court, and you see a judge, we have a young man out of our church who is a judge up in Morgantown, married one of our girls. Some of you guys remember the Board family. Their son-in-law is a big-time judge up in Morgantown area. When he sits on that bench, it might as well be a throne, because whatever he says is law. God says, that's where I'm going to place you. You. You're not going to come down here to the millennial kingdom and just twiddle your thumbs and be bored to death. You're going to have some things to do. I'm going to have some things to do. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. Now, this is interesting to me as well. Chapter 3, verse 21. This is spoken to the church at Laodicea. And some people look at the church at Laodicea as the reprobate church. The church of the last days that is reprobate, that is turned from Christ. Hogwash. You don't say to a reprobate church, as it said in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Those are words similar to what he said to believers in the book of Hebrews. Those who I love, I chasten and I scourge every son that I receive. He said to these people, I love you. You're way out of line, and you've become extremely worldly, and you better get some things straightened out in your church. But then he says this. Now, why would he say this to a reprobate church if they had no chance to know Christ? Notice what he says to them in verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. You wouldn't say that to a reprobate church. Even to a church that struggled that much, he said, realize that when you come back with me, you're going to sit in a place where you're going to judge. You're going to sit in a place of authority. You are going to help rule during that time. You don't have to if you don't want to, but Matthew chapter 19, look at this one passage. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is talking to the 12 apostles, and those 12 apostles have been serving the Lord, been working literally day and night, had stepped away from their family life and their careers to follow Jesus Christ. And I just want you to hear these words, Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to begin in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? You know, that is what God calls us to do. He said, I want you to forsake father and mother and sisters and brothers for my sake. Now, that's something we don't like to hear. And I never, ever wanted my children to move away from home. I never wanted my son to go to China. I don't want him living in Louisville, Kentucky, but I praise the Lord that he is. He's serving the Lord today. He's been serving the Lord today in Louisville Chinese Christian Church, and I'm grateful. But we're not called here to serve and just always cozy up with our families. God says you are to be willing to give up your family, to give up everything for my cause. Young people, listen to me. That should be your first consideration. Your first consideration. Not what kind of a cozy position can you get after you get your degree from WVU or from Fairmont State or from Pierpont or any other school. But what do you want me to do with the rest of my life? Do you want me to forsake my family? Do you want me to go across the seas? Do you want me to go to another state? What do you want me to do? Parents, you are wrong if you do not emphasize that with your kids. No, you cannot put them in ministry. No, you cannot control their lives. But it'd be wrong for you to try to hold on to your kids if God has a design for them to serve Him some other place. You hear me? You hear me? I know those aren't popular things to say. But those are the reality. So these men said, we've forsaken our families and we've given up our careers. We've stopped fishing. We stopped being tax collectors. We've given up everything. What are we going to get for this? Verse 28, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, now listen, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a very exclusive membership for these 12 apostles who will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not something I will do or you will do, but there will be billions of people on this planet and we will serve. In fact, Paul said part of our responsibility will be judge angels. It'll be part of our responsibility. That will take place when the millennial kingdom takes its root. So he gets rid of all the problem makers, the Antichrist. He gets rid of the false prophet. He gets shed of Satan for 1,000 years. His influence is not on the earth. And then you come on the scene and I come on the scene and we begin to minister. We begin to minister underneath him. Not only will the bride that returns with Christ reign and rule, but notice the next part of this verse here. Notice verse 4. It says, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we come back and we rule and reign, as the New Testament clearly explains, but those tribulation martyrs who were beheaded for the cause of Christ will come back and they too will have responsibility in ruling with Christ 1,000 years with him, the millennial kingdom. Of course, the word millennial, as you already know, or millennium, means 1,000. The Bible distinguishes about some things. You'll notice the next verses here. He's giving us just a kind of a snapshot view of what's going to happen after he defeats the armies of the world. He defeats the Antichrist, false prophet, and places Satan in the bottomless pit. Notice verses 5 and 6, if you will. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. It's a continual thought from verse 4. The dead in Christ have risen. The millennial or the tribulation saints have been brought back. And he said, we're all part of that first resurrection. It was a privilege to preach those words out of 1 Thessalonians on Friday. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And he goes on to say, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Christ the first fruits, then they which are his, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So it's kind of staggered. Remember, there were actually people who were raised in Jerusalem when Jesus rose up. You remember that? It's kind of a, probably shouldn't put it this way, kind of a weird passage, because only one man wrote about it, and that was Matthew. He wrote about certain saints got up out of their graves and went into Jerusalem and spoke to different believers. And can you imagine how shocking that would have been? Uncle Charlie, what are you doing here? You know, I don't think they look like a zombie either. That was part of the first resurrection, but we, you know, just like the passage says, the church saints who have died and gone on, their bodies still remain in the ground. He brings them back with him in the clouds. The body is resurrected and transformed, kind of a joining together of body and soul. First resurrection here in the tribulation period. the tribulation saints who have been martyred, resurrected. Blessed are they who have part in the first resurrection. Notice verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It gives you a little bit of a clue as to another thing you're going to be doing during the resurrection as well, when he talks about us being priests before God. But I want you to notice here in this passage that God makes the distinction between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. Not everybody's raised at the same time. Not everybody's raised at the same time. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29? Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and some shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, if I look at that correctly, Jesus mentioned two resurrections, a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of those under condemnation. The resurrection of life is that first resurrection. Paul makes a big deal out of that in 1 Corinthians 15. The second death does not concern those who have part in the first resurrection. So if you're blood washed, blood bought, born again this morning, you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about that second death or that second resurrection. Praise the Lord. Hey, look at verse 6. He gives, again, another job description. I mentioned about us judging, but he says, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So another part of our job description during the millennial kingdom is to be a priest. Now, we think about the priesthood, you either run back in your mind to what the Jewish Levites did in the temple, and by the way, that goes full-fledged during the millennial kingdom. Go back home today and read Ezekiel chapter 40 through 44. So they have their priests. He's talking about us. You're not going to be hearing, you're not going to be giving last rites. You're not going to be at some confessional booth hearing somebody confess sin. That's not what he's talking about. What is he talking about? 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As part of the royal priesthood, and that's what you are, beginning of Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he says, we are all kings and priests. He said, this is what you do as a priest of God. You show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness. And that's what some of you were doing yesterday. When you went out and you were ministering to people, you were showing forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You say, that's going to happen also in the millennial kingdom? Oh, it's not going to be like what we call door knocking, you know, soul winning, as we say. But brother, there'll be a lot to praise the Lord for in the millennial kingdom. Will there not? I think you should say amen to that. Amen. It's part of our responsibility and privilege, if you will. So you and I are given a very brief but pleasant description here of the millennial kingdom. And now notice verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, there will come an end to the millennial kingdom. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So he is going to be, by God's sovereign providence, he is going to be given freedom for a brief time, but he will come up out of the bottomless pit. So for what purpose does that occur? And again, I know I should be very careful, and I will try to be careful. So if you're a young person listening to me or an adult, hear me out totally. I don't always agree with God. But it doesn't matter if I agree with him or not. You know what? He's sovereign, and he can do what he wants. He can. And he does. I mean, why would you release him? Because God's a whole lot smarter than Pastor Vaughn, which you already know. And he has a purpose in what he's doing. In Romans chapter 9, verse 17, we hear these words, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." There are things that God does that I do not understand why he does what he does. And in my flesh and in my finite thinking, sometimes I don't agree with what God is doing. Only he has a purpose that goes far beyond my limited understanding. He said he literally raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of using him to bring glory to his name. That's hard to grasp, isn't it? But it doesn't change the fact, does it? There's an Old Testament example of this work that God does. I'm not going to have you turn to the passages. You remember when David, during the end of his reign, got this harebrained idea he was going to number his military numbers? And God had already told the Jews, don't do that. You do not have permission to number your military-aged men. I do not want you to rely on your military might. You know, we do that. We list how many fighters we have, how many strategic bombers, how many naval ships we have, how many troops we have available to fight. We do that. Every nation does that. And sometimes we take security in numbers. And I think David was doing the same thing. And God severely judged David for that, not mistake, for that sin. Well, what I'm pointing out is this. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, the first verse, it says this. God moved David against Israel. And then in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, talking about the same matter, it said, Satan provoked David to number Israel. Okay, so which is it? God or Satan? Any answer? Yes. God in his sovereignty shows who is actually in charge. Let me say this to you. The devil has never really been in charge. And when you submit yourself to him, you're submitting yourself to a loser. God has sovereignty over Satan and always has. And when he needs something accomplished, if he needs to use Satan, he will move him in directions. You say, God causes evil? No. But when God knows evil will come and things need to be done, he will move the chess pieces the way he needs to get things accomplished. Remember, the Bible tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant. And Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, was God's servant. And God used them sometimes to bring judgment against his people and sometimes to bless his people. God is in charge, has always been in charge, and during the millennial kingdom, God will make it well known who's in charge. But for his purposes, he releases Satan out of the bottomless pit. So again, what's the purpose? Look at verses 8 and 9. We find the reason. And shall go out, talking about the devil, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, that just states the facts. That's what's going to happen. There's not going to be this strategic battle. The Battle of Armageddon, as we saw, is a series of battles in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Megiddo, in Judah itself, and near the city of Jerusalem. And Christ will come down and defeat the armies of the world. There will be no battles here. They gather, God sends fire down from heaven, just in an instant, and it's over. Why would God do that? Now listen to me. During the millennial reign, Those who survive the tribulation, those who physically survive, were not martyred, will go into the millennial kingdom with their natural body and will be able to reproduce. They'll be able to have children. I'm talking about people who have chosen to follow Christ. They will begin to reproduce. Stop and think about what we know statistically, how the world's population has grown. And you give a group of people 1,000 years, and you're going to have a whole slew of people. We have 8 billion people on the planet. There'll be a whole lot more on this planet at the end of the millennial kingdom. The Bible makes a statement about a child dying at 100 years of age during the millennial kingdom. I don't think he's talking about the child actually literally dying. I think it's saying that age will be so long, it will seem like people don't even get out of their childhood until they're 100. So you know what, all the senior citizens? We're just nothing but a bunch of kids. Amen. I like that. I'm just a big kid. Ugly kid, but I'm a big kid. The Bible speaks about the age of men being elongated. Listen, you go back to the beginning. Adam lived 960-some years and so forth. Several generations lived in their 900s, and it was 800s, and eventually it dwindled down to where we're told now, if you get 70, maybe 80, you're doing really good. But during the millennial kingdom, people are going to live, and they'll reproduce, and there'll be a massive population, and they will have, listen to me, in the natural body, they will have the same natural mindset that you and I have right now, a propensity to sin. A propensity to sin. It was David who said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." No, he's not talking about his mom having an illicit affair. He's saying, when I was formed in my mother's womb, I was born with a sin nature. Just like my dad gave me this voice, my image of my face is much like my father's was. I have his blood in my veins. I got something else from my dad. I got a sin nature. And my son sits back there in that sound room, and I gave him a gift. I gave him my sin nature. I wish that would not have happened, but he got it from me. And as these people multiply on the earth, they will have a sin nature. Listen to me. Will have a sin nature. And they'll have a choice whether they sin or not. We're not going to get into it. You could study this clearly in the Old Testament. You'll find out that during the millennial kingdom, there are people who sin. You won't, because you'll be in a glorified body. That won't happen to you. But the people who are brought through will sin. Now think about this. What do the experts in the field of psychology, those of you who have studied, we hear that the reason we have the problems we have in society today is because of our environment. If we did not have extreme poverty, if we did not have minimal access to education, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, if these factors were eliminated, the world would be at peace. You've heard it. I've heard it too. God says, okay, I'm going to give that to you for 1,000 years. There'll be no Satan. You know, it won't be any Flip Wilson, and those of you who are older understand that reference, who said, the devil made me do it. That's not going to be, because the devil won't make anybody do anything, because he is in the abyss. He is in the bottomless pit. They will have a perfect government, a perfect environment, whether educationally or with disease or with finances. And physical transformation of the earth. Oh, it's not the new earth yet, but a physical transformation of the earth itself. That'll please Greenpeace, brother. That'll please them. I don't know if that crowd's going to be there, but that'll please them. And with that perfect environment, the same problem that plagues you and me will plague those people. Now listen to me. Here's the problem. I don't like anybody telling me what to do. That's our mindset, especially as Americans. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Get the government off my back. And during the millennial kingdom, they will have Jesus Christ as their ruler. Everything he does will be perfect. The environment will physically be perfect, financially perfect, educationally perfect, everything perfect. But when it comes down to the end, while the billions of people on this planet will joyfully follow Christ, there will be millions who say, nope, you know what? I just don't want anybody telling me what to do. They'll be forced. They will be forced to obey him. And in fact, that's pointed out clearly in the Old Testament. It said if they don't come to Jerusalem to worship, then he sends a drought. And if they won't come by that, then he'll send disease. He said, you will obey me. You will come to Jerusalem to worship me. Oh, so they will obey, but their hearts will say, no, don't anybody rule him over me. And when Satan is released, why is he released? For those people who choose not to follow him during the millennial kingdom, the Bible tells us that he will come in and deceive them, and they will march against the holy city and around the camp of the saints. So I'm assuming in part, while we will have residence in the city of heaven, which comes to earth, we will also have some type of residence around the area of Israel and Jerusalem, maybe because of our responsibilities of ruling, at least to some part. And Satan and those who come will gather to try to destroy Christ. In just an instance of time, fire from heaven, it's over. And the last thing you see in chapter 20 is what we find in verses 11 through 14. Well, let me read verse 10 to you. And it says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So at this point, after he's released from the bottomless pit, he deceives the nations. And then after he does what God in his sovereignty is used, tasking him to do, God then takes him and casts him in the lake of fire, and he is gone forever. He won't be back in 1,000 years. He won't be back in 1,000,000 years. He won't be back in 1,000,000,000,000 years. He is gone forever, not to bother us any more again. It's a great chapter. Difficult verses to end it with. The great white throne judgment of God. And we'll close with this morning. Verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You realize something? He talks about a second resurrection, the resurrection of damnation. But God always considers anybody outside of Christ as dead. Anybody who's not in Christ is spiritually dead. And that's the way he refers to these people who are resurrected to come to this judgment. They're actually spiritually dead, and he refers to them in this passage as dead. I ask you a question this morning. Are you alive? Are you dead? I'm not asking if you're physically alive. Are you spiritually alive, or are you spiritually dead? The spiritually dead who will be resurrected will stand before Almighty God at the white throne judgment and will be judged. He said even hell will release those. I liken it to this. When a man or a woman commits a crime, especially if they've been caught in the act and it's basically known that they're guilty, even though they haven't gone to trial, and may not go to trial for a few years, they're placed in jail. They go down here to North Central Regional Jail, and they're held there until they are sent before a judge, and when that day of sentencing comes, they don't remain in the North Central Regional Jail. They either go to a state prison or to a federal prison. Hell is like the regional jail. No one's going to stay in hell. All those in hell will be cast into the lake of fire. Hell is like the regional jail. The lake of fire is like the supermax prison. And no one's getting out of that. It's for eternity. Listen, when the dead stand before Christ, there'll be no Christians there. And no one who stands in this judgment will have a chance to go to heaven. That fate has already been determined. They're just being sentenced now. They're just being sentenced now. But he does say that he's going to open all the books, not only the book of life, but all the books, and he's going to judge them according to your works, to their works. We know this at the Bema seat of Christ for Christians. We too are already assured of heaven, but we will be judged for our works. And that will determine not our inheritance, but it will determine the rewards that we get. Everybody gets a mansion. Everybody gets a brand new body. Everybody gets to drink from the river of life. Everybody gets to eat of the tree of life. We all get to be in the presence of Christ. That's our inheritance. But we will not all have the same reward. And I'm convinced that there are people in here who are going to have a whole lot more reward than I do. And I'm very serious about that. So it will be for the lost. Their fate is already sealed. If they die without Christ, they are spiritually dead and will spend eternity separated from God. But there will be a degree of punishments in hell. There are some people who will spend eternity separated from God who we would assess weren't all that bad. In fact, we might say they're pretty good people. But there are the Adolf Hitlers of the world. And if, maybe it's the wrong way to say it, but if hell could be hotter and more terrible for some, for them it would be worse. So he does judge the dead according to their works, but the main thing is that book of life. Their names were not found written in the book of life. Depart from me, ye cursed, in everlasting fire. I never knew you. Not a good thing. Finish with these two verses this morning. John 3:36. Such a great chapter about Jesus coming to save us. But even in all the love of John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he said this in the final verse of chapter 3. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Didn't say will abide on him. It says you are under God's wrath right now. But he said it doesn't have to be that way. If you'll recognize your need of Jesus and turn to him alone, he said he'll remove that wrath because Jesus at Calvary took that wrath for you. He was punished in your place. Last verse today, Hebrews 2, the first part of verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I sat on a porch several years ago with a man, I think that was about to turn 90 years of age or just had turned 90, and I gave him the gospel. And he said to me, I know I need to be saved. I know I need Jesus as my Savior. I know I need him to forgive my sin. Then he said, but not now. I don't normally do this to people. But I said to that man, sir, you're 90 years of age and you don't have much longer. What in the world are you waiting for? So let me ask you this question. What are you waiting for? Why would you wait to get saved? If you sit in this room or if you're watching today by live stream and you cannot affirm in your heart, yes, there has been a moment in time. You may not remember the date. You may not even remember the exact place. But if you do not know there was a moment in time in your life where you called on Jesus Christ to cleanse you from your sin and received him by faith to be your Savior, what are you waiting for? You have no guarantee of tomorrow. No guarantee of tomorrow. Why not receive him today? You say, well, you're trying to scare me into heaven. Yes, I am. And some save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, so Jude said. So if it scares you, I'm actually glad. I don't want you to live in fear. And you don't have to if you'll receive Christ as your Savior. Put your trust in him. If you're willing to repent of that sin, put your faith in Christ. He'll save you. He will. You'll never have to worry about a white throne judgment. And you will get to spend eternity with him and spend 1,000 years on earth with him. And that'd be great, wouldn't it? Let's stand with our heads bowed.